Hi everyone. Today, my name's Gavin. Today we're going to be reading from the Bible. If you would like a Bible, please raise your hand. Steve will bring one to you. Otherwise, please listen or read along. Now, the first reading is from Song of Songs, and it alternates between a male speaker, a female speaker, and the friend. So I will be prefacing each who's speaking by saying she, he, or friends. So please feel free to read along with Song of Songs, chapter 1. She, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. Friends, we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. Sheep, how right they are to adore you. Dark I am, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of cedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? Friends, if you do not know, most beautiful of women follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. He, I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots' horses. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your necks with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. She, while the king was at the table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh, resting between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. He, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how lovely. Your eyes are doves. She, how handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming, and our bed is verdant. He, the beams of our house are cedars, our rafters are firs. And now we're going to Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. I know I, for one, are very much looking forward to seeing how David integrates the two. So Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table of the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why waste this perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
Thanks, Gavin. Hello, everybody. My name is Joel. I'm a student minister here at Wente. And before we get into things, I just want to say it's been such a delight to be join you at Wente Anglican. Me and my wife, Sam, we felt really loved and warmly welcomed by you. So it's been wonderful, and I'm looking forward to the rest of our time together to keep encouraging one another to love and glorify Jesus. Let me pray. Father, I just ask that you would now move in us by your Holy Spirit as we read these words in Mark 14, that you would create in us such a love for Jesus as we see him as he truly is. Amen. In 1997, Joshua Harris was dubbed the Evangelical Wonder Kid. After coming to renowned fame at the age of 21 for publishing a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye, which challenged young people to not live and give in and fall for the world's way of sex and dating and relationships, but rather to stand firm for Jesus in honouring him with in their relationships and with their bodies. Joshua Harris, he eventually became a pastor not too long after that at a mega church in Maryland, USA, and was involved with ministries that had influence across the world, influencing thousands of Christians across the globe. But in 2015, he resigned. In 2016, it was reported that he was reconsidering his beliefs. And in 2019, he announced that he was divorcing his wife and he no longer identified as a Christian. He walked away from Jesus. I became a Christian a few years ago, and one of my mentors was a guy named Corey. Now, Corey was a wise, a funny, a mature, responsible guy, a leader in the church. Yet, 2 years ago, Corey stopped coming to church, and he said he wanted nothing more to do with Jesus. Following Jesus wasn't worth it anymore. He wanted to see what life was like living his own way. Stories like these and many others are sad and tragic and terrifying reminders of the reality that there are many people who, though they appear to be Jesus-loving, genuine Christians, end up abandoning the faith, turning their back on church, and rejecting Jesus. This often leaves us feeling confused, feeling grief, even feeling anxious ourselves. If that happened to them, how can we not know it will not happen to us? So what happened? What went wrong? And how can we be sure that our love for Jesus will not grow cold? As we come to God's word in Mark chapter 14 today, we're going to be both warned of the danger of falling away from Jesus, of rejecting Jesus and losing all the great blessings we have in him. And God's also too going to encourage us and give us the words of life so that we may not forsake our love for Jesus, but grow in ever delight and love for him and experience his blessings and joy for eternity. So we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11 that was read out. And the topic that we're led to consider is the difference between a disciple and a betrayer. And we're going to explore this under three headings. A disciple loves Jesus, love him or betray him, and gospel clarity ignites love. So that's where we're heading today. It's really important if you keep your Bibles open at Mark chapter 14. That's what we're going to be exploring. And so we come to our first point, a disciple loves Jesus. So we're in the last week of Jesus' life, as we've been looking at Mark chapter 11 to now chapter 14, and we're 5 days into the last week of Jesus' life. And if you take a look at verses 1 and 2 in Mark chapter 14, we see it's the Wednesday night, 2 days before the Passover festival and the festival of unleavened bread. And Jerusalem is crowded with Jews from across the world who flocked in for these great celebrations. Jerusalem is normally a city of about 50,000 people, but during this festival season, it blew up to about 250,000 people coming in to celebrate this massive occasion where they're remembering God's great act of rescuing their people from Egypt out of slavery 1,500 years earlier, God's great works of salvation and deliverance. So this was a big festival, a massive moment for the people of Israel. But we notice too in verses 1 and 2 that the people who were meant to be conducting and leading the charge in these festivities, the chief priests and teachers, they're actually at the same time plotting a scheme, a secret scheme to have Jesus arrested and murdered. So that's the scene we enter into today, a buzzy city in preparation for joyous festivities, but a dark scene unfolding in the background. And where's Jesus? Well, he's enjoying a dinner party with friends. Like probably many others who've flocked to Jerusalem before the festival starts, he's enjoying spending time catching up with friends. But at this dinner party, something outrageous happens. Look in your Bibles and read with me verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Do you see how strange it is? This woman, she got pure expensive perfume, which comes from the nard plant, which grows in the Himalayas, an expensive exotic product. It's probably a family heirloom that's been passed down to her. She takes the jar and she smashes it. It's the kind of jar where it didn't have a lid. It's a one use only. You have to smash it. And she pours it out all over the guest of honor's head in the middle of dinner. Can you imagine that? The shock. And Jesus sitting there dripping with oil and perfume. It nearly ruined the dinner party. The guests are fuming. Look at verses 4 and 5. They scolded the woman. Why have you wasted this perfume? You could have helped the poor. And because it was expensive too, it's worth a year's wages. Now, the average yearly wage of an Australian is $68,000. This woman quite literally poured $68,000 over Jesus' head. Doesn't it seem so wasteful? She could have helped the poor. Why throw out all that money? But did you notice the way that Jesus responds? See, Jesus, he rebukes as well, but he doesn't rebuke the woman. He actually rebukes the guests, his own disciples. Look at verse 6 with me. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Not wasteful, not idiotic, but a beautiful thing. Wow, what is going on here? Isn't that a completely different view to what the guests had? Jesus commends this woman's act. But actually, did you notice what's more outrageous than what this woman has done is what Jesus then says next. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." Did you hear what he said? You will always have the poor with you, but I am here. I deserve this kind of extravagant devotion and attention. My presence with you is worth more than giving $68,000 to the poor. Isn't that insane? Jesus is claiming that he is entirely deserving of this woman's devotion, and that what she did wasn't an act of lunacy, but actually a very appropriate and right and good and beautiful response to him. Can you imagine if I said something like that? If I said, "I am worth more than $68,000 to the poor," you would think I'm an arrogant, lunatic, egomaniac, and hopefully you'd throw me out of here. What is going on? Well, Jesus isn't being arrogant. He's just telling the truth. See, you're familiar with Usain Bolt, the world record holder for, I think, many running records, but particularly the 100-meter sprint. Now, Usain Bolt, the fastest man alive, if someone were to ask him, "Who is the fastest man alive?" And he asked Usain Bolt, what would he say? Well, he'd say, "Oh, it's me." Not me, but he'd say, "It's me, Usain Bolt." That's not arrogance. That's actually just reality. He's just telling the truth. See, when we truly see who Jesus is, the Son of God come as a man, the eternal, glorious Word made flesh, the one who is full of grace and truth, who reveals the Father, to us through his life and words, the one through whom all things were made, that everything was made for and through. This Jesus, we see that he is infinitely precious, that he is worthy of all our worship, that he is deserving of our deepest and utter devotion. This woman saw this Jesus, and the only right response to him was extravagant love. I want to take a moment with us together now just to think about the idea of faith. See, perhaps often our idea of faith can be too limited. We rightly describe faith as a trust in something. We want to distinguish that faith. It's not some mystical substance that you have. You're not born with faith, or this person has faith and that person doesn't. No, every human being in the world has faith, because faith is simply to trust in something. And so often, to explain what faith is, we use this illustration of sitting on a chair. We're all sitting on chairs now. And so everyone sitting on a chair has trust in this chair that it won't collapse under your weight. We all sitting on the chair have faith in the chair. And that's really helpful. That distinguishes that our faith in Jesus is about trusting in him. But there's a problem if we just leave it there. See, I don't know about you, but I don't particularly care that much about the chair I'm sitting on. As long as it's holding me up, if it's useful to me, maybe if it's comfortable, that's even better. But I'm only using the chair. There's no relationship between me and the chair. There's no love. If that's the kind of faith that we have in Jesus, that is not saving faith. That is not what Jesus means when he says to believe in him, to thirst after him, to hunger after him as the bread of life. What Jesus in the Bible means by faith is a trust, but a loving trust. Faith in Jesus and love for Jesus go hand in hand. Because when you trust in him, you enter into a relationship with him. You enter into a relationship with the most wonderful, majestic treasure. And you love him. The Apostle Peter describes this kind of faith in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8-9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Do you love Jesus? A disciple, a Christian, is someone who loves Jesus. So we've seen this woman's act of extravagant love towards Jesus, and we're going to return to the rest of Jesus' words, which describe her act a bit moment in our final point later. But now we're going to turn to a man who actually spent far more time with Jesus than this woman ever did. But instead of love and worship and devotion, he betrayed Jesus. Second point now, love him or betray him. Did you notice that this story is sandwiched between two little sections that cast a dark shadow over this passage? We looked at the first one already, verses 1 and 2, where the religious leaders are plotting a scheme to have Jesus murdered. And now, at the end of this story, when we come to verses 10 and 11, we see another dark shadow cast. Read verses 10 and 11 with me. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. During the Cold War, the Soviet spy agency, the KGB, trained and deployed hundreds of sleeper spies. These were people who moved into a foreign country and adopted a whole new identity, not just for a short stint, but they were in it for decades, building their whole lives, starting jobs, even marrying and having children, everything completely normal in their life, except that they were really undercover spies. Even their wife and kids had no idea that that was their true identity. And they were just going about life as normal, waiting for the moment when they received their orders, and then they'd suddenly, as it were, wake up and enact their espionage. Now, I don't think Judas was like that. See, Judas, he was a disciple of Jesus. He was one of the 12 apostles. He was part of the inner circle. And Jesus would have called him personally to come follow him. And he would have had an encounter with Jesus where he saw that there was something strangely marvelous about this Jesus. And he was attracted to Jesus to follow him. But he wasn't a sleeper spy. He wasn't going out of his way, infiltrating the 12 apostles with the goal in the end to hand him over to the chief priests to take him out. See, my point is Judas didn't start off as a betrayer. He started off as a genuine follower of Jesus. But something went wrong. Something happened. Well, in the gospel accounts, money seems to be an issue for Judas. John tells us that he was a thief and a lover of money. And in John's version of this story, he particularly points out that Judas was the one who was particularly angry with this woman for wasting the perfume. So perhaps it was that Judas was greedy, and eventually realizing that following Jesus wasn't going to make him rich but poorer, and so he cut his losses and sold him out to the religious leaders who promised to give him money. And that's likely a true picture of events, but I think that is only the catalyst for his betrayal. That's only the tip of the iceberg of something deeper going on for Judas. I want to suggest that Judas's admiration and support of Jesus was entirely genuine, but Judas was following and he liked Jesus for all the wrong reasons. See, Judas wanted a Jesus who would serve his needs, who would make him powerful, whether through riches or influence. Judas wanted a Jesus who would be the conquering political figure, destroying all his enemies, setting up a new kingdom state with the 12 apostles and Judas at his side as rulers over his kingdom. See, Judas was using Jesus. He didn't follow Jesus so that Jesus could be glorified. He followed Jesus so that he could be glorified himself. It's an unsettling and terrifying reality to know that many people who appear to be Christians end up leaving the faith. Someone who has experienced the blessings of knowing Jesus, someone who has tasted the light, would walk away from it all. It's a tragedy. I'm sure many of us know stories of family and friends who this is the case. And it's a reality. The Apostle Paul reflects on this reality in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." Wow, isn't that terrifying? Did you see in verse 5 in that passage, having the appearance of godliness, looking like a Christian, yet being absolutely rotten at heart. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Friends, at the heart of all apostasy, all falling away, or leaving behind Jesus, whatever form it takes, whatever the catalyst is, it always comes down to moving away from loving Jesus. From moving away from a loving trust in Jesus to loving yourself or other things more than Jesus to using Jesus for your own gain. If you follow Jesus only for the benefit you receive, then you have a selfish love. You're loving Jesus for you and not for yourself. You're using Jesus. You're not loving Jesus for who he is. Brothers and sisters, let this be a serious warning to us. Is your faith a real relationship with Jesus because of who he is? Or are you using Jesus? One diagnostic question to ask is, do I love Jesus for who he is and what he's done because it brings him glory and praise and honor? Or do I only love it because it is beneficial to my life? The question is Jesus just another nice addition, even a very important addition to your life, but amongst many other things in your life that makes up your life more brilliant than it already is? Is Jesus just a therapeutic help that you go to? Is Jesus just one God amongst many other gods that you have? Is Jesus just one idol that you bow down and worship to amongst the many other idols of yourself or the other things that you may worship? He can't be that. We've seen already that Jesus is the most infinitely precious treasure, the most magnificent person in the universe. He is God come in the flesh, our Savior who died for us. He is absolutely deserving and worthy of all our entire worship. And if we don't love him as the very center of our lives, we've missed it all. My intention isn't to cast doubt on your assurance in Christ, but it is vital that we do some self-examination, because everyone was fooled by Judas until he betrayed him. One Bible teacher reflecting on this passage said, "Love for Jesus prevents you from betraying your Lord. Love for Jesus stops you from becoming an apostate. We love him or betray him." So the question we must ask together, that we desperately want to know, that we need to find out, is how do we ensure that we don't forsake our love for Jesus? How do we ensure that we have a love for Jesus and we do not turn away from him? How might even today would someone begin to love Jesus? And that's what we turn to now. Our third and final point for today: gospel clarity ignites love. Let's come back to verses 8 and 9, and we skipped over them for a moment, but they actually show us why this woman had such a love for Jesus and Judas didn't. Read with me verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, "She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Now, these verses are a bit unusual. In verse 8, Jesus interprets that the purpose of the perfume was to prepare him for his burial. Now, that's unusual, firstly, because you normally wait till someone's dead before you prepare them for their burial. But it's unusual, too, because it's not what you would expect Jesus to say when he's anointed. See, from the Old Testament and the people of God in this time, we're expecting and awaiting God's anointed one to come. God's chosen king, like the kings of Israel had oil poured over their head to coronate them as king, they were awaiting for the one true king of Israel to come, the Messiah, the Christ. And in Mark's gospel, we've already seen dramatic evidence that Jesus is this anointed one, that he is the Christ. So we're expecting when the pouring of the oil happens on Jesus' head, that this was the woman's demonstration of love towards Jesus, and that he would say, "This is because I'm the king." But he says something quite shocking instead. Actually disappointing if you were awaiting a great king, if you're awaiting a king to set up his kingdom. He says that this was to pre-prepare his body for burial because he's going to die. And this isn't the first time. All throughout Mark, Jesus has made clear, yes, he is the Messiah. He is the king to come, but he's going to be betrayed and killed. And none of his disciples understood it. But there was something about this woman's act of love which honored this reality. That's actually Jesus' point in verse 9. It's not simply a vindication of her, though it's certainly that too. But I think there's something more profound he's getting at. See, Jesus is saying that this woman's lavish love towards him will be told because it is a model of the right response to the gospel. She loved Jesus because she saw that he was the king, yet the humble king, would lay down his life for her. Friends, to truly get Jesus, to truly see him for who he is, we need to see him through the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, the Almighty King of the world, yet he's the crucified King who came down in weakness and humility. This is his unique glory. This is what makes Jesus so deserving of all our love and devotion. It is his majesty shown in meekness. It is the eternal God who has a gentle and humble heart. It's the King who went to the cross. If you come to know this Jesus, Not some tyrant ruler, not some Jesus of your imagination after your own image, the Jesus who just makes your life a little bit better, but the one, the real one, who though having equality with God, gave it all up and came as a humble servant to suffer and die for us. It is impossible not to love him. And this is actually the very purpose of the gospel. Jesus died so that you may come into a relationship with him, so that you may love him and be loved by him, experiencing this joy forever, loving the Father and the Son for eternity in ecstatic worship, marveling for ages unending in the gospel, worshiping the Lamb that was slain. So what is gospel clarity? It is to deeply know that you don't deserve anything good from God at all because of your sin. Actually, the opposite. But despite this, God has had such love for you that the Son of God came down to lay his life so that you may be forgiven and have new life in relationship with him. Do you see gospel clarity? Seeing Jesus through the gospel, it ignites love. So how do you begin to love Jesus? Or how do you continue to fan into flame your love for Jesus? Well, it's the same way that you become a Christian in the first place. You look at Jesus through the gospel. You behold him. You contemplate him, his gentle and lowly heart, his life of love and sacrifice, his justice and mercy upheld perfectly on the cross. As we read our Bibles, we're not just to think, how does this truth apply to my life? How do I learn a nice moral lesson here? But we're meant to be begging the question, what do I discover about Jesus? How does this show me the infinite glories of Christ? See, reading and hearing the Bible, it's not primarily a literary exercise or historical, taking in some historical information that might be interesting to you, but it's a very personal endeavor. Good Bible reading, good praying, coming to church should ignite in you a deep and joyful love for Jesus. As we finish together our time now, we ask, what's the difference between a disciple and a betrayer? There's a terrifying reality that you can appear as a Christian, show all the right signs, yet turn out to be a betrayer. We ought to plead to God that that would not be us. But the good news is that as we behold Jesus in the gospel and we see him clearly for who he is and what he's done for us, that he's laid down our life, his life for us, so that we may love him, as we trust in him, receiving forgiveness and new life, that creates in us a love for him, a love that prevents betrayal, a love which sees Jesus as all precious and all satisfying. So look to Jesus. Let your heart be melted by the one who is most lovely, by the one glorious, almighty, beautiful Jesus, the crucified and resurrected King, who laid down his life for you so that you may be forgiven and enter into new life and a relationship with him, so that your love for him may burn into eternity. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the good news of Jesus, for the gospel. We see how far short we fall of loving him, how we often stray to love other things. And we thank you that he died so that we may be forgiven from this crime and so that we may come and truly love him. Please work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we would behold Christ as he is, the crucified King, and that we would love him as our infinitely precious treasure and we would ever grow in a love for him. In Jesus' name, amen.